Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant, Jonah. Thank you that by your grace alone, we are able to be here this morning to receive the food that you have for us by your Spirit. And I pray that as we do so, the gospel would be made clear, you would be made great, and that it would become real to me as I make it real to your people. In your Son's name, amen. Today is a great day, okay? Now, there's a lot of reasons why today's a great day, okay? But today is the continuation of a tradition that is 38 years old, okay? July 10th, 1988, began the world's inaugural episode of Discovery Channel Shark Week, okay? And that starts today, and it started with a show called Caged in Fear, okay? This was a television show about four fishermen who go into the ocean to test out new types of shark cages, okay? It sounds awesome to do it, okay? There's something about a shark that has always captured the human imagination. Okay, always has. Maybe it's because the ocean is part of the world where we are not in charge. Maybe that's why, right? We build cages. We study fin patterns. We watch from boats with cameras rolling, but no one has ever commanded a shark and had it obey. Not one time. Okay, and that's the exact point of Shark Week, if you think about it, because we are fascinated by animals that answer to nothing that we say. Okay, you're like, shark, do this. And it's like, do what I want. Okay? It's a fascinating thing. And that makes our text this morning so strange and so good. Because Jonah 2:10 says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It spoke to the fish. No cage, no tranquilizer dart, no 40 years of careful marine biology, a word. A word. God speaks to a creature in the deep ocean, far larger and more fearsome than anything a Discovery Channel crew has ever built a cage to survive. And it did exactly what it was told the instant it was told to do it. We spend a whole week every summer marveling at animals that we cannot control. And this morning, I want us to marvel at someone who does not need a cage or a boat because his word alone is enough to make even the deep obey him. And then we ask the uncomfortable question, right? If a fish can obey that easily, why can't I? It's an uncomfortable question for us to ask, right? Jonah, 2:10 is one verse long, and it says almost nothing about the prophet at all. Almost nothing. The subject of the sentence is the Lord. The verb is to speak. The object is the response of the fish. Jonah, grammatically, is almost an afterthought. He is the cargo that is delivered rather than an agent that is doing anything. And that's exactly the point, because this verse is not fundamentally about Jonah's obedience. It's about God's command and what happens when that command lands on something that obeys without running and without argument. Trace the whole book back to its first sentence, and you will find the same pattern repeating itself like a drumbeat, right? That's happening over and over and over. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. God commanded, Jonah fled. God spoke, Jonah ran. But then we see everything else happening exactly the way that God wanted it. God hurled the wind into the sea, and the sea obeyed, rising exactly as far as God intended it to and no further. The sailors cast the lots, and then the lots, which have no mind of their own at all, fell precisely where the Lord's purpose required them to. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and the fish obeyed, receiving a drowning man at the exact moment necessary to save him rather than destroy him. And now, in a single verse, the same fish obeys a second time, releasing on command what has been received on command. Wind, sea, Lot, fish, twice over the fish. Four separate things, or forces, if you will, with no moral capacity at all. And every one of them with instant compliance. Every one of them. And in the middle of all that compliance stands one creature who was actually given the word of the Lord directly by name with content he understood perfectly, and he didn't do it. He ran the other way. He did the exact opposite of what everything else did in the book. It's worth asking, though, why the narrator arranged the book this way. Because it's not an accident of storytelling that all of a sudden these things are put together. Every other actor in Jonah's world is used in one sense as a mirror held up to Jonah himself. Every one of them is. The sailors, pagans, with no covenant, no law, pray more readily than the prophet does. Right? The sea and the fish, creatures with no soul at all, submit more readily than the man made in God's own image. By the time we reach Jonah 2:10, the reader has been shown again and again and again exactly how simple obedience to God's command actually is for everything in creation that has not been given a will to refuse it. The only remaining question, and the question the whole book exists to press on you, is why the one creature equipped to love God freely is also the only creature in the story who resists him. The only one. So I want to lay out two propositions as we look at this text. And we'll walk through them slowly, because they belong to each other, right? And neither one of them means anything without the other one. So the first is the command of God. The command of God, and we will trace the Bible to see this command. And the second is the obedience. And we will see what the Lord has to say about that. Two movements, one verse and one implication that runs the same direction through both of them. God commands and we obey. The way the fish obeyed immediately and completely, even though the road of our obedience travels to get there, it runs through a territory that the fish never had to cross at all. The territory of an interior life. The command and the obedience. So as we look at the command of God, we begin at the beginning. There seems to be a song about that, right? At the very good place to, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to sing it. Okay, it's from Mary Poppins or something, okay? It's a good place to start because this is not a theme that Scripture introduces gradually, okay? It's not like it starts somewhere and then gradually brings us to the command of God. It's the first thing that we are told about how God relates to creation. The very first thing. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. First thing. How does God relate to his creation? He commands it. Okay? That's the way that he does it. No delay, no resistance, no second attempt. The Psalter in 33:9 later turns this into doctrine where it says, "For he, the Lord, said, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood still." Notice the grammar here in Psalm 33. Okay? The speaking and the standing still are not two separate events with time between them. It's not like he commanded and then all of a sudden later on, 10 years later, I guess I'll stand still. It's the same event. It's the same thing. He commanded and it stood still. This pattern holds everywhere Scripture shows us creation responding to its maker. God sets a boundary for the sea. At its inception, a boundary for the sea. Job 38, "I declared," the Lord says, "you may come this far and no farther. Your proud waves stop here," is what the Lord says. The book of Psalms echoes this same restraint in 104:9, where it says, "You, God, set a boundary they cannot cross. They will never cover the earth again." There's a command and an obedience. And then Jesus himself stands up in a small boat in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee and says only three words: "Peace, be still." And Mark tells us that immediately the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The disciples who were with him watching them asked each other the right question. Okay? Not the wrong question, right? If I was standing there, I'd be like, "What just happened?" You might think that's the right question. It's the wrong question. They asked the right question, where Jesus says, "Peace be still," the waves go down, and they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" Not what happened, who happened. Who is this? Every one of these texts is describing the same reality as Jonah 2:10. Every one of them, just on a smaller and more personal scale for the prophet. The command and the compliance or obedience are not two separate events. They are one event described from different angles. The same thing. Scripture tells us all the way in the beginning that this command of God entered into covenant history directly. It wasn't just vague, out there things where he's making stars and all sorts of, it entered in at Sinai. After the Exodus, when the Hebrew people are released by the work of the Lord alone, God does not propose the Ten Commandments as helpful suggestions for flourishing life. He doesn't look at the Hebrew people and he says, "Guys, I've got some advice for you. Here's some counsel." He doesn't do that. He commands them from the mountain with fire and with smoke. And Moses tells Israel plainly in Deuteronomy 6:6, "These words I am giving you today are to be in your heart." This is the command. The prophets received their whole ministry the same way, introduced again and again and again with the identical formula to what begins the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in 1:4, Ezekiel in 1:3, all the way to Jonah himself in 1:1. The word of the Lord commands what is going on. This is not a phrasing that is a mere afterthought. It's Scripture's own technical vocabulary for authoritative, self-executing word. A command that does not wait on the prophet's permission before it becomes binding. God said, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah said, "Rather not." God said, "I didn't ask." That's what happened, right? Does not wait for the prophet's permission before it becomes binding. And that command does not diminish even a little bit when the Son of God takes on flesh that first Christmas. Not even a little bit. It only intensifies, really. A Roman centurion, of all people, right? The guy who's like out there, away from the covenant people of God at this point, right, understands this better than Jesus' own disciples. He comes to Jesus, well away from where he is, and the centurion says, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am man under authority, having soldiers under me, and they do it." He knows what authority is. He's like, "I've got soldiers working for me. If I command them, they do it. All you have to do is say it." What's he implying then? That Christ alone has the authority to heal, the same way he has the authority over his soldiers. Mark records people amazed at Jesus' teaching because, unlike the scribes, Mark records he commanded even the unclean spirits and they obey him. You see, the word of the Lord is moving through everything. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Christ hands his church a commission built entirely out of his same authority. He's speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." We want nice little tight boxes of Jesus, don't we? We want tight boxes of Jesus that are like, "Oh, I've got a good plan for your life, if only you would listen. Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus doesn't come alongside you, put his arm around you, and say, I've got some advice for you. He comes alongside you and he says, bow to me, the end. I will command you. Because that is how the Lord works. The command doesn't stop at Sinai. It doesn't stop at the empty tomb of Christ. It runs through the whole length of Scripture like an unbroken thread. The New Testament takes it even further, actually. The New Testament takes it further still, tying that same commanding word not only to the events of creation or the governance of creation, but to creation's continuing existence from one moment to the next. The author of Hebrews says that the Son upholds, literally the word, to carry. He carries all things by his word. In the same letter, it says the universe was created in 11:3 by the word of the Lord. The command of God. Paul, writing to the Colossians about the supremacy of Christ, he says, in Christ, all things hold together. They hold together. Right now, at this moment, you sitting in this room are being held together by the word of Christ. The command that spoke light into existence, stilled the sea, emptied the fish, is not a command that God gave once long ago and then stepped back away from. It's a command that he is still speaking continuously to hold up the very ground beneath you while you and I have the audacity to consider whether to obey the smaller things. Do you see that? God is over all the cosmos. And he says, I'm going to hold you together, Andrew. And in my heart, I say, but do I really want to do what you've told me to do? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what Jonah did. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And Jonah says, I have a better plan. The ancient church already understood this as something worthy of marveling at. Right? They're marveling at this theologically, not just narrating it, right? When I was in seminary, I was struck by the beauty of the ancient church. Struck by it. Especially the work of one of the three Cappadocian fathers. Okay, his name is Basil of Caesarea, also called Basil the Great. So I spent a tremendous amount of time, probably too much time, studying his writings on the defense of the Holy Spirit and all sorts of stuff from the fourth century. It was a really tremendous thing. But one time, whenever Basil was preaching on the days of creation, centuries before any Reformation controversy existed, Basil marveled that the water, he says, hastened to obey the Creator's command the instant it was given. Hastened to obey. No interval at all between the word and the deed, Basil says. No interval at all. It was doing exactly what water does since the beginning. And the fish, likewise, is doing exactly what creation does since the beginning. Because it was never given anything else to do than to obey the command from its creator. That's what it is designed to do. Calvin wrote this centuries later when he's writing on providence, made the doctrinal claim explicitly, insisting, Calvin insists, that nothing happens in creation by blind chance, that even the smallest event is governed by the same hand that governs the largest. That's the providence of God. We've seen that all through chapter 2, the providence of God. The Puritan, Stephen Charnock. Okay, if you're looking for a boy name, Charnock, okay? Not Stephen, that one's kind of lame. Charnock would be a great boy name if you're looking for one. Okay, but he's meditating on the sheer power. Think about this, this is what the Puritans did, okay? You talk about meditating on scripture, and you're like, oh, I'm gonna read my chapter a day, check. Okay, this is what the Puritans did. He meditated for days, he says in his journals, days on the words, let there be. In the creation account. Let there be light. Days he spent on the three words, let there be. And he wrote that when God speaks a powerful world, word, he says this, things stand forth from the womb of nothing to obey the mighty command, taking whatever form he pleases to give them. Didn't have an option. Light didn't look at the Lord and say, wait a second. No. God said, let there be light. Guess what existed? Light. God said, water. Water didn't say, what about in the tree? Water existed. It just happened because the command of God does that. Three different centuries, three different traditions within the same historic faith, all standing in front of the same fact. God's command is never merely information. It is always in itself a sufficient cause. Always a sufficient cause, because he is the ultimate mover of everything. Okay? It's like the apologetic argument. How did the world exist? Well, something caused the dominoes to fall. Who pushed the domino? Oh, there's turtles all the way down, right? It's the whole thing, right? What's the unmoved mover? What is the thing that started the whole thing? God's word did all of it. God's word is the one that stands behind the whole thing, and he speaks into nothing, and then all of a sudden, everything. God's word is the one that does that. And before we ever get to the question of your obedience and my obedience, we have to sit with this truth on its own terms, because it changes the shape of everything that comes after it. God commands you. He does not make requests. He does not negotiate. He does not advise. Whatever he has spoken towards you in his word carries the same self-executing authority that spoke light out of darkness and stilled the sea. The same thing. You may feel in your heart some mornings that the commands of Scripture are simply one more set of expectations layered onto an already exhausting life, one more voice that is asking something from you, and they are not that. They are not that. They are the voice that made the world that you're sitting in. And in the same sense, the voice that has already determined to accomplish in you whatever he has commanded of you. So we rest in the weight of that, right? And we move to the uncomfortable part of the text, and that is the obedience. This is the harder half of the verse, if we're honest, right? Because we can look at a test and be like, does God command the universe? Check, sure does. But then the next question is, therefore, do you obey? After I understand, after I've negotiated, after I've worked, no, he commands. Now we get to the hard part, because Jonah's obedience, unlike the fish, was never automatic. And Scripture never treats it in reality as though it should be. The fish has no mind of its own to be persuaded, no will to be bent, no affections to be won. It simply is what it is and does what it's told, because there is no gap at all between nature and the Maker's command. The human being is entirely different. Between God's command and human being obedience sits the whole interior life of human nature. The whole thing. Do you know how your heart works? I'm not talking like boom, boom, boom. Like, I'm not talking about that, okay? Hopefully you pass first grade, okay? I'm talking about how your heart works. We talk about the heart in such vague ways in the church sometimes, right? We say things like, believe it in your heart. We say things like, put that word into your heart, right? Put your heart into it. What does that mean? Put your whole self into it. What is your whole self? What does that mean? Did you know that there are four parts of your heart? Okay? Also your physical heart, but I'm talking about your other heart, okay? Four parts, and it begins in your mind. The late R.C. Sproul said, things can certainly exist in your mind without existing in your heart, but they can never exist in your heart without first passing through your mind. Romans 12:1, be transformed by the renewal of your emotions. That doesn't say that. Right? Be transformed by the renewal of your identity. It doesn't say that. Be transformed by the renewal of your behaviors. It doesn't say that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind is what it says. Think differently about what you are perceiving. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of how anything enters into you. From the mind, though, your heart then goes into two parts. One part is the will. That is the experience of discipline, the forcing yourself to act. Some of you live in the will. Some of you, you lived your whole lives, and you say, I know I need to read the Bible, so I'm going to force myself to do it. And you live in the will. Some of you move to the third part, which is the conscience, that balancing scale of ethics, morality, right and wrong. It's past the will. It's not just I have to do it. It's now, oh, I'm going to do what's right. It's moving in a direction now. The fourth part of your heart is called passion or affection. That's the actual wanting, the longing, the desiring of things. Some of you, walking with the Lord for decades upon decades, you read the Bible not because it's a box to check every morning, but because you love the Lord of the book. It has moved from your mind to your will, to your conscience, to your affections. That's all your heart. And your heart's four parts move in sequence, and you cannot jump to the next part without going through the previous one. Okay? You can't do it. You're more complex than just your heart. Okay? There's more to it than that. Mind, will, conscience, passion. And that's the theological weight that the fish never carried and that you will never escape. Every act that you do in obedience or disobedience, whether towards the Lord or against him, first passes through that interior country. Every time. And scripture shows us this country from the very first pages and shows us how easily it can go wrong in the Garden of Eden, in case you're curious. Okay? In the Garden of Eden, the serpent does not attack Eve's body. Although today we're all about that, right? It's the best way to do it. It doesn't do that. It doesn't attack Eve's body. It doesn't attack Eve's relationship with Adam. It doesn't attack that. He attacks her mind, her will, her conscience, and her passions. The four parts of the heart, suggesting that God's commands are stingy rather than good. That eating the fruit will make her, it says, as God, knowing good and evil. And Genesis tells us plainly what happened next inside her before her hand was actually moved. It says she saw, mind, that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eye. So she took it and ate it. Mind, will, conscience, affections. The whole psychology of the first sin is laid out for us. Doubted word, desired object, decision made in the whole heart long before it shows up in the hand. Every disobedience since then has followed that same road. Every one of them. Scripture also gives us, though, the opposite picture. Okay? Scripture is such a hopeful thing. Right? It doesn't leave us in despair. It gives us the opposite picture and the pattern of obedience working the way that it should, and it's worth setting the two side by side. When God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the text records no interior debate at all, at least none that Genesis thought worth preserving. Right? So Abraham, it says, got up early in the morning. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, go to the place that I will show you and get him dead. And Abraham's like, tomorrow. Okay? That's what it reads. Okay? It doesn't read, oh, but God, it reads, I'm going tomorrow. You said, do it, I'm going. Okay? Genesis 22. And then where Isaac asked, where the lamb? Abraham's faith answers before his understanding had actually caught up to it. Okay? Abraham says, God will provide. Genesis 22:8. The writer of Hebrews later explains that what's happening underneath the surface of that obedience in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered God even able to raise someone from the dead, Hebrews 11 says. So Abraham's obedience was not because he's like, oh, I don't want to do this, but if God said to, he believed that God was going to raise Isaac up from the grave because Isaac was the promised son. It wasn't like there was a substitute for the promised son. Hebrews says Abraham, by faith, when he was offering up Isaac, believed that God was even able to raise his son if he'd dropped the knife. Because that was the promised one. Underneath it lays the entire theology of resurrection faith that a fish could never have and never need to understand. And it's the whole difference that I'm trying to make this morning. The whole difference. The outward shape of obedience can look the same as Abraham. It can look the same as a fish obeying a command, but the theology underneath it could not be more different. Israel's own history is a long study in the gap between hearing a command and actually keeping it. Okay, that delay could be called the Old Testament. Okay, at Sinai, as I said, they answer in Exodus 24 with striking confidence. Okay, problem number one, Israel, don't be this confident in yourself. Okay, Exodus 24, the command is given and they're like, we will do it. We will obey all that the Lord has commanded. That's a lot of arrogance in a person, okay? God commands something, my heart, okay? I'm like, I want to, I know I won't, okay? Your heart, you're like, I know I want to, you won't, right? There's a gap here. Moses himself in Deuteronomy diagnoses the deeper issue before it is solved. He says, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand. He has not given you eyes to see. He has not given you ears to hear. They're like, we're gonna do everything. And Moses is like, you don't understand anything, do you? You don't know what you're agreeing to keep. You can't even hear what's going on. The commandment can be perfectly clear and still fail to move the heart that has not itself been changed. It can't move the heart that has not been changed. This is exactly why the prophets eventually stop promising a new law and they start promising something even more radical. Okay, they stop being like, here's a new law, here's a new law, here's, they start saying, you know what? Here's what's gonna happen. I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit within you. I will place my spirit in you and cause you to follow all of my statutes, Ezekiel says. Jeremiah says the same thing from a different angle where he's prophesying and he says from the Lord, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their heart. The whole problem of obedience, the gap between the command and the will is finally addressed, not by clearer commands, but by a heart that has been changed. Not by the command being more clear, not by more words, not by more explanation, but because the heart of the person is now moved and changed. This is why the New Testament will not separate obedience from faith. Or from love, or from the Spirit's own indwelling work. Jesus tells his disciples plainly, okay, plainly. There was a saying, right? I heard it all through college, all through seminary, okay? If the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense, okay? Take that into your Devo tomorrow morning. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for anything else, okay? And this is what he says, if, condition, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commands. Full stop. Okay? If you love me, you will keep my commands. When your natural heart wants to twist that around and say, I'll keep your commands if I love you. Right? We flip it. We want to negotiate in our mind. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you're proclaiming that you love me. There's a way that you can show me. If you love me, you do what I say. The end, right? Obedience does not produce love towards God as its reward. Love towards God produces obedience the way that a vine produces fruit rather than somehow the fruit producing the vine, right? Jesus says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the deepest difference between the fish's obedience and yours. The deepest difference. The fish needed no internal transformation to obey. It needed no internal transformation to obey because it had no internal life to transform. We need an entirely new root system A life abiding in Christ alone before the fruit of obedience can grow at all. But once it does grow, it grows the way that fruit grows, not by a machine executing a command, but because of affection. Paul names the fruit, which is real helpful for us because we're like, what's the fruit? What's the fruit? He gives us the list. He says the fruit of the Spirit is not a banana, right? And if you have kids, you know what song that is, okay? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he adds on to it, there's no law against these things. There's no law against these things because they're not burdensome. They are fruit that comes out of a life that is transformed. Obedience grows this way. It's never intended to feel like a law pressing down from the outside. It feels, as John says plainly in 1 John 5:3, his commands are not a burden. So if you feel like they are a burden, you're missing something. Because he says it, his commands are not a burden. James will tell you that faith free-floating doesn't have any fruit either. He says faith, if it doesn't have works, dead. Obedience and faith go together. Paul, no friend of legalism, only says that he says the final matter is this, faith working through love. If you have faith, there's a genuineness in the faith. It will work its way out in the things that the Spirit is producing in you. Obedience, rightly understood, is never faith's enemy. It is faith's own fruit ripening in the open air of a life abiding in Christ. That's the Christian life. And Scripture is honest about the two very different motivations that can produce what looks from the outside like the same outward obedience. Paul names them directly. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption. Okay? One obedience is the way that a slave labors, watching the master's face for the first sign of wrath. Maybe you've lived your Christian life that way for a long time. I have to obey. He's going to punish me. I have to obey. There's consequences. The other is the way a son helps his father. Not by because refusal would be dangerous, but because love has already settled the matter before duty has ever done anything. We obey the Father because the Father loves us. Not because he's a master with a whip, but because he's the one who gave himself. Sin, then, for the Christian, if you're an unbeliever, sin still sends you to hell. Okay? For the believer, sin is no longer a matter of disobedience or obedience, now a matter of affection. I love myself more than I love the Father who sent his Son. That's why I sin. That's why you sin. You don't sin because you broke rules. You sin because you love yourself. And you don't love the one who loved you first. John Owen, writing on communion with God, drew the same distinction with precision, observing that some serve God still under a spirit of dread, of bondage, exacting obedience from their self without mercy and without mitigation, he says. While those who receive the spirit of adoption go forward to obey, he says, freely, willingly, genuinely, without fear, without terror, without constraint, moved by nothing more complicated than the grasping of being affected. That's what he says. You move forward following the commands of Christ because he literally loved you enough to die. So who are you to say, I'm not going to give myself a little bit towards you? This is the heart element of the whole passage, rightly heard, that you must reckon with. Jonah's compliance with the second command in this chapter did not feel from the inside anything like the fish's compliance. Right? It didn't feel anything like that. It feels or reads like a man who has finally, at this point, stopped running from someone he had, at some level, always loved and feared losing. The affection between the Lord and Jonah. Whenever he prays in chapter 2, I feel banished from you. I've turned my eyes towards the holy temple. I'm praying again. I'm remembering. In some deep level, he's always looking towards the one who loved him, and now he's finally at a place where he stops running. Martin Luther said the same thing from the other direction, insisting that he says this, good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. Which is the only another way of saying that obedience is never the root of righteousness with God. It is always, without exception, the fruit. Every time. Think about this. C.S. Lewis wrote a book that perhaps you've never heard of. Okay? Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you haven't. I would recommend it. It's called Pilgrim's Regress. Okay? Written in 1939. It was the first book he wrote after his conversion. Okay? The main character's name is John. Okay? And he was burdened by the landlord's rules. That's God. So he leaves. He walks out. He fights people. He fights worldviews. He fights problem. He grits his teeth through all kinds of difficulties. He falls into snares and traps and pitfalls. He gives himself to lust. He gives himself to the tremors of the heart. And he finds, in the end, the safest, most restful place to be is back where he started, i.e. the regress, within the landlord's rules. Because they are not harsh. They are not brutish. They were loving and guarding and kind. Within the commands of God. We must listen to this, right? Students, you're listening. I see you. Okay? Students, remember what Ecclesiastes 12 says. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then chapter 12 is a science book about what looking old gets like. Okay? Before the almond tree blossoms, before the pump at the cistern gives out, before the silver cord is snapped, the whole thing. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth because it is the safest place to be. And here's where the whole doctrine comes down to your actual life. God's commands, and we are asked to obey the way the fish obeyed, immediately, completely, without holding part of ourselves back to negotiate any kind of terms. But the road to that kind of obedience is never the fish's road. It runs through following after the Lord day after day rather than in one dramatic decision. Through abiding in Christ the way a branch abides in a vine rather than gritting your teeth and trying harder. Through letting whatever faith you actually have work its way out in the ordinary obedience of the ordinary day of an ordinary life. If you're obedient, has felt like the obedience of a servant watching for a whip, ask whether you have forgotten even briefly that you were a son or a daughter of the one who gave himself. And if you've been putting off some command that is plain in Scripture, waiting to feel ready before you obey it, notice that the fish has never asked whether or not it's ready. It was asked to obey, and grace supplied everything else. And there is the same grace that is available for you to actually accomplish what the Lord commands. Notice, too, that this is a lifelong pattern, rather than a single decision that you make once and then you leave it behind. Following Christ in his own language, was never a one-time event, but a daily posture. Consider Luke 9. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Church, I know how difficult it is following Jesus. I know. I see you. I know the honest struggle of questioning your motives constantly. I know the challenge of filtering every piece of music, every TV show, every music or every movie through the conversation or the filter in your head of, is this godly, is it not God? I know the difficulty of that and the gut-wrenching reality of knowing what the Lord has called me to and trying to find anything I can to distract me from it. Church, you're not asked to arrive at perfect, effortless obedience today. You are asked to keep abiding one ordinary day at a time. To pick up your cross and follow the Lord. And then tomorrow, pick up your cross and follow the Lord. And then the next day, pick up your cross and follow the Lord. And to trust that the vine, not your own grip on the branch, but the vine itself is what keeps fruit coming. Friends, this is where the whole thing rests, because neither Jonah's obedience or yours was ever going to be enough on its own terms. Never was it going to be enough. Jonah obeyed God's second word only because grace had already done something in him that his own will, left alone, would have never produced. And even then, the obedience remained partial, reluctant, and as chapter 4 will go on to show, still shot through with anger at the very mercy that he was sent to proclaim. If the second half of this verse depended on Jonah's obedience being pure, we have no gospel left to stand on. But scripture points us to another obedience entirely offered by another son under another kind of pressure. Where Jonah ran from hard work and had to be forced under judgment by sailors, thrown overboard, swallowed, spit up, the true and greater prophet walked towards his own hard work freely. Praying in the garden, not that the command be lifted, but that his own will be brought into line with it. He prays, my prayer is this, not mine, but yours be done. Not mine, but yours be done. Paul draws the comparison of Adam and Jonah. They both anticipate this, and they both fail to complete it. He writes, for just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. That's Romans 5:19. The letter to the Hebrew adds a detail that our minds have been circling the whole time, which is what he writes. Although he was a son, that is Christ, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Obedience, even for the sinless Son of God, was not automatic the way the fish's obedience was automatic. It was learned, it was willed, and suffered all the way to the cross and finished there. This is the obedience credited to everyone who is united to Christ by faith. And it's also the obedience now being worked out in us by the same Spirit who raised him from the dead. Paul plainly says the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk by, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit is working this out. Command and obedience, worked out and worked in. Never competitors in the Christian life. They are the same grace described first from God's side, the command, and from our side, the obedience. This is why the fish, of all things, ends up being a strangely fitting picture of the gospel rather than simply a picture of blind creation. The fish did not deserve to become part of God's rescue for Jonah. It didn't merit it. It was simply appointed to it. Obeyed and let go of what it was told to let go of, receiving no credit, claiming none. Every believer's obedience, rightly understood, works the same way at the bottom. However much more interior and willing it feels from the inside going through your heart, we are not the source of the power that makes that obedience possible, any more than the fish supplied its own instructions to vomit Jonah out. You and I, in faith, are the vessels through which the command already spoken and the grace already given becomes visible to the world. The command was never waiting for you to become strong enough to keep it. It was waiting for you to stop running long enough to be caught by it. Hence the fish. This is why I think Shark Week is so great. Because it shows the vastness and the volatility of ocean animals in a way that no one can tame. Yet here we see it tamed by the word of the Lord alone. And it shows your heart exactly how the word of God is to strike you. Not with the initial rebellion of Jonah, but with the immediate, active, and direct obedience of that ocean creature. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jonah. Thank you for the work that you called him to by your grace. Thank you for giving your spirit to us, that by your spirit we can walk not according to the desires of our flesh. Thank you for the gift and the power that is your gospel that works in your people to make us more like you, to produce the fruit in life that the vine wants. Cause us to abide in you, to remain in you, to not see the commands of Scripture as advice or options, but to see the commands of Scripture as the same command that spoke light into existence and named stars. Father, we praise you for that. In Christ's name alone, amen.